I'm going to worship Sunday morning, 1 hour. What's it all about? Some people come with expectations that are high. Some come with expectations that are low. Some come with no expectations at all and wonder if the coffee is done. Over the last several years, there has been an interesting phenomenon in churches. It's called worship wars. They've happened in many different congregations, and few, if any, churches are immune. In fact, I've been in the center of these in some of the different churches that I've served. And the battles most recently have been over the style of worship, whether it be contemporary, traditional, blended. And I got to tell you that I grieve when worship is reduced to a personal taste or preference. I grieve when people count the number of hymns or contemporary songs that we do in each service, and I get an anonymous note after the service. I grieve when we put others down and live on the ends of the polarity of us and them. I grieve over the divisions that have been caused, over the relationships that have been severed, and over the anger that has grown into bitterness and hard-heartedness. And it makes me want to respond, is this all for the greater glory of Jesus or the greater glory of ourselves? And I'm not talking specifically about Windham. I'm talking about the church in general. You see, the worship at the core gives glory and honor, praise and thanksgiving to our holy and triune God revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God who is present with us and the God who walks with us and speaks to us and is active among us each day. God has acted and continues to act in grace. And we respond with gratitude. In fact, that's the flow of worship. God initiates, we respond. God always initiates. We don't initiate, we respond. Over the next several weeks, what I want to do is take a look at the topic of worship, specifically praise and adoration, the word and proclamation, prayer in its many forms, and then our stewardship of the gift of grace that God has given to us. We're going to take a look at that in the series, Grace and Gratitude. God's initiative in grace, our response in gratitude. And so I'd like to start by taking a look at Psalm 95, and I invite you to follow along as I read. Listen to these words from the Lord. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, that they might be acceptable in your sight. For you are the very rock and redeemer of our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear your word and to put it into practice. For we desire to walk with you and serve you, to give you praise and adoration. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reason I chose this psalm this morning is that it is truly a call to worship. Three times in this passage, the people are called to worship the Lord using the word come. It's in verse 2, in verse 1, in verse 2, and in verse 6. But upon a closer look, the people are called to do more than simply come. The people are given guidance on several things. First, the words to speak. Second, the attitudes to take. And third, the postures to assume. Let's look at this a little more closely. As the people are called to worship, they are given words that are appropriate to say. In verse 1 and 2, we read, sing for joy to the Lord, shout aloud, extol him with music and song. Two of those words, shout and extol, come from the same Hebrew verb. The word means to shout out loud. The word synonymous with a battle cry, with the praise that was given when David brought the ark to Jerusalem. Now, in our current culture, that would be kind of like the sound that we make when we're cheering with great gusto for one of our favorite teams. Yeah! Go! Yeah, that doesn't sound like Presbyterian worship, does it? However, it makes me wonder, why is it that we can go to Fenway Park and sing Sweet Caroline, shouting out, so good, so good, so good, like we did here on Palm Sunday, right? We sing it out at the top of our lungs, whether the Sox are winning or losing, because we love the Sox. But when it comes to singing in worship, or even shouting, there's a noticeable change in volume, participation, and emotion. And we're praising the Creator God, the living God, the one who cares for us and loves us even more than the Red Sox do. Just saying. So Eugene Peterson in The Message translates in these phrases the words, raise the roof, shake the rafters. So what if we tried that? I'm not joking. What if we as Presbyterians tried that? I'm sure the trustees will forgive us if the roof falls down, because God is in control. Is that not correct? So what if we say the words, praise the Lord, three times together, loud? Ready? Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Why? Because God is so good! So good! So good! Now, isn't that great? That feels good, doesn't it? Because we're giving praise and honor and glory to the one who made us. I mean, when we were singing that song this morning, You Are Good, I got to confess, I want to let loose in that, but I haven't. There is a friend of mine who, when they sing that, comes to a certain place in that song and goes, ow! And I don't want to do that here because I don't want to distract folks. And the first time I heard that, I was distracted. And I was like, Brentley, what on earth are you doing? until I saw what was in his heart. And now every time I sing that, I just want to go, ow! I told Jay that a couple weeks ago when we sang it. I just want to do that because there's a sense of wanting to respond to God with joy for who God is and for what God has done. Now, also in verse 2, the people are called to come with an attitude of thanksgiving. And I got to confess to you that I'll be the first to admit that I don't always come into the presence of the Lord with an attitude of thanksgiving. Frankly, on a Sunday morning, I'm a little bit more concerned about timing and mechanics of worship, right? In fact, I know there's a lot of people who are. I see that. But you know something? Sometimes I'm weighed down by a conversation that I had recently with someone. Sometimes I'm weighed down by the circumstances and situations that are happening in my family or in my life or in one of your lives. I suspect I'm not alone in this. Thanksgiving is an attitude, not forced. It's not forced cheerfulness, but it's a state of mind focused on a deep appreciation for who God is, even when we don't feel it, even when we don't want to feel it, and even when we can't feel it. It's coming to God with thanksgiving. And in verse 6, we read about a posture by which to come to worship. The hearers are encouraged to worship, to bow down, to kneel. Now, Presbyterians usually don't kneel or bow down. We bow our heads, and we talk about bowing our hearts. And yet, this is part of understanding true worship is that this word for worship in Hebrew means to get low. To get low, to recall who we are and who God is. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We can do this physically. We can do this spiritually, emotionally. We bow our hearts. We bow our heads. We raise our hands to give God the glory, realizing who we are and who God is. And that's how we honor God. That's how we remember who God is. You see, the worshipers here are encouraged to come before the Lord with words to speak, attitudes to take, and postures to assume. When we come to worship, what words do we use? What attitudes do we bring? What postures do we assume? See, when we come to worship, we're called to pursue God's presence with praise, purpose, and persistence. As we come, we're called to consider. The people of God, as they came to worship, are called to consider again who God was, as well as what God has done and is doing in their lives. And when we come, we're called to consider God's character, to consider what God has done and what God is doing, present tense, in our lives right now. We're called to consider ways that God's grace is active for us. The writer in the psalm speaks of who God is and what God has done. And though this psalm is not exhaustive about who God is and what God has done, the words are cogent and compelling. They give reasons on why to praise God. Take a look at the names that are used in the passage. They refer to God's power and majesty. The Lord, the great God, the great King above all gods, the rock of our salvation. That last phrase, the rock of our salvation, is significant in the history of Israel. It referred to their time in the wilderness wanderings where they didn't have water. And Moses took his rod and he struck a rock and water came out. They were dying of thirst. And God provided the water that they needed for life. And God continues to give us the water, living water, that we need for life each day. It goes from the majestic and the powerful to the personal, that God is our maker, our God. There is no other. And there's this sweeping idea of what God has done as the creator who formed the seas and the dry lands and that granite we find in the ground in New Hampshire every time we work outside. Right? The depths of the earth are held in the palms of his hand, and he owns the peaks of the mountains. God watches over us. God cares for us as a shepherd cares for sheep, majestic and powerful, personal and loving. These are reasons the writer is calling people to praise God. It seems clear that the author didn't simply know about God, but the author had a living and a vital relationship with God. These reasons were and are at the core of giving God praise and adoration so that we can pursue God in God's presence with praise, with purpose, and with persistence. And then there's a call to respond. We sing, we shout, we kneel, we bow our heads and our hearts, we raise our hands, we sing. We take time in silence before God. All of these are important as responses. Did you notice the response in this psalm in verse 7? I mean, I would like to forget everything that comes after the first half of verse 7. For the words are these. Today, if only you would hear his voice. This psalm suggests that the original hearers didn't hear the voice of God. It makes me wonder about the words and the attitudes and the postures with which they came to worship. Are they just going through the motions? Are they showing up but not engaging? Are they hampered by preferences and styles and not worshiping God because it's not to their liking? What we know is that the writer was referring to the past. The people of Israel were rebellious, and the clue here is in the names of the places Meribah and Massah. If you look at the footnotes, you find out that Meribah means quarreling, and Massah means testing. That's what happened. That's what happened. These two words summed up the skeptical spirit of the Israelites. You see, the people had seen and experienced what the Lord did to redeem them, and yet they quarreled with Moses, take us back to Egypt. They tested God. They didn't believe that God was truly present with them. Their hearts were hard. They went astray. They didn't know God's ways. God was disgusted with them. And they had 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. A generation. A generation that had to die off because of being hard-hearted toward the Lord. And so as I think about this second part of the passage that begins with, today, if only you would hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, I think it raises the question for us, do we have humble and teachable hearts? Do we come to worship with our minds made up, or do we come open to hear? That word hear in Hebrew that's used in verse 7 is interesting. The word for hear is shema. If you think back into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That first word, Shema. In fact, when that word is said within the Jewish tradition, it's not just the word hear, it's they remember that whole piece. If you've been to a Jewish home, you'll see on the front doorpost is a little mezuzah. And in that is the Shema to remind them of the first and most important thing of their life is to hear and then to act. You see, within the word Shema is the meaning obey. It's not just hear, but if you truly hear, you want to obey. So the question for us is, will we hear the Lord's voice today? If we hear the Lord's voice in the midst of worship, praise, and adoration, why would we not listen? If we hear the Lord's voice in praise, worship, and adoration, why would we not want to obey? If we hear the Lord's voice in worship, in praise, and adoration, why would we not want to bend our will, our hearts, and our minds, and our pride to walk in obedience with the Lord of all, who is majestic and powerful, personal and caring, the one who gives us life? Pursue God's presence in praise, purpose, and persistence. You know, worship is not about us. It never has been. It's all about who God is and what God has done. It's about giving God the praise and the glory that God deserves. It's about giving God praise and glory for who God is and what God has done. The question for us today is, how will we respond to the triune God who is present and active in our midst? We're not called to focus on ourselves, on our preferences, on our desires about styles. We're called to respond to God in humility. We're called to listen and to hear. We're called to respond with obedience, not for ourselves, but all for the greater glory of God. So may we be people who pursue God's presence in praise, purpose, and persistence. May it be so. Amen.